What a joy to be with you. What a privilege to come and address what is a difficult subject, a subject that has a lot of manifestations that could easily lead us into different trails and spend a lot of time on. And my hope is to be as clear as possible and try to address the big issues and set a framework from the scriptures so that we can think about these things as we go forward. But before we do that, would you join me in prayer, and then we will look into God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to be together tonight. We thank you for giving us your Word and your Spirit, and how your Word and Spirit have led us to Christ. And in Christ, we have come to know you, our God, and we have found our sins forgiven. We have found righteousness that you require that we could never produce. We have found the love of our Creator. And we praise you tonight that we can stand here together, we can assemble here together, knowing that our lives are secure in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. We thank you for not treating us the way that our sins deserve. If you were to do that, nobody could stand in your presence. We praise you that with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. And we want tonight rightfully to fear you. As we look into your Word, we want to be faithful in understanding what you've actually said. Deliver us from any kind of misconstruing of Scripture. Lord, help me to be simple and plain and clear, and give discernment to all who are gathered here tonight, that we might look to the Word and test all the things that we'll consider by your Word. We are dependent upon your Spirit. We ask that He might come and work among us through the Word that He has given to us in a way that'll build us up and will bring glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest comforts and assurances that we have as Christians, as those who are in Jesus Christ, having turned from our sin and trusted ourselves to Him as Lord, is that God is always at work in us, and He's always at work for us. He is doing everything necessary to get us fully conformed to His Son. And He will not leave anything undone that needs to be done in order to get us safely home. Having begun a good work in us, He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. His own name is on us, and so His reputation is at stake in what happens to us. Well, that's a great comfort to know that God is undertaking for His people for the sake of His own name, for the sake of His own glory. Romans 8:28 is perhaps the simplest and most succinct statement of this wonderful truth, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." The truth of God's sovereign providence in our lives is taught throughout the Bible. We see it in precept as well as in example. He rules and overrules every detail of creation for the sake of His glory and the good of His people. And that sovereign providential ruling of God is the foundation then of hope and comfort for everyone who knows Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this glorious truth in the very first question and answer that it gives to us. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And listen to the answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that a glorious statement of what the Bible teaches is our possession as Christians? We have every reason to be comforted and filled with hope in this life. The catechism was written by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, who were lesser known second generation reformers in the Protestant Reformation. They were summoned to the city of Heidelberg by Frederick III in the latter half of the 16th century, and then were commissioned to put together a teaching instrument that resulted in this catechism. Though they were young men when they went to Heidelberg, both of them had already experienced some unusual tragedies in their life, and they'd faced severe opposition for teaching their Reformed convictions. And so the whole catechism just, it oozes with this warmth, with this awareness of God's goodness to us in His Son, especially as it sets it out in that first question and answer. You can hear a humble confidence in God's sovereignty and goodness, a confidence that can only be forged through fiery trials and suffering. God encourages us to think about our trials as a part of His good, purposeful work in our lives as His disciples. This is what trials are designed to do for us. The trials that arise from controversies are designed to do this for us. Very often, in the midst of controversy, it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to forget the bigger picture that God's revealed to us in the Word, that there's no wasted pain in a Christian's life, that there's no difficulty that we will face, no trial that we must endure, that will not be used by God for our good and for His glory. That's a glorious truth. It doesn't make trials any less difficult or painful, and nor does it mean that we should somehow not try to avoid controversy and just run to or embrace controversies and difficulties. But what it does mean is that when we are called upon to enter into controversy and we have trials that are brought to us and we can't avoid them without compromising loyalty to Jesus, we can do so in hope. We can do so in real comfort. The doctrine of God's sovereign providence gives us perspective. It reminds us that there are always more things going on than we can detect with our senses. There are always things that God is doing beyond what we can fully measure or appreciate in the moment. What's He doing? He's working everything together for our good because we belong to Him. He's called us, and we love Him because He's called us. This assurance of God's providential caring for His people gives to us the ability to stand firm and to endure hardships. We can do so not merely by clenching our teeth and holding on. We can do so with genuine joy, with real hope, hope that is grounded in God's sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom. In this first session tonight, what I want to do is consider what the Scripture says to us about trials and how we are to face them, specifically trials that arise from controversies. This will, I hope, provide a helpful foundation for engaging what I think is the most insidious threat to American Christianity today, and to engage the controversy that necessarily is coming to American evangelicalism through the so-called social justice movement. I'll go into greater detail about some of the specific elements of that movement as they're in our culture and as they've already found their way into expressions in our evangelical churches and organizations. But tonight, I want to look at biblical principles that we need to remember and stand upon when we engage in controversy. And my basic thesis can be summarized with this sentence, that God's people must engage controversies honestly, courageously, and joyfully. And there's more to be said than that, no doubt. But those three seem to me to be pillars on which we should lay the foundation that we are going to stand as we look at the difficulties that come to us out of our devotion to Christ and unwillingness to compromise His honor and His glory. So I want to look at those three things: honesty, courage, and joy, starting with the easiest of them and working our way to the hardest. And so first, we'll consider what it means to deal with controversy honestly. We must make an honest assessment of the views we oppose when we're engaged in controversy, because our God is a God of truth. He is the one who has revealed to us that we are to be truthful people because he himself is true. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And Paul says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So if that's true of God, that's his character, then inherent in godliness is the commitment to truthfulness. And we don't get to take a pass when things get hot. We don't get to step aside and shade the truth because things are difficult and people might be lying about us or not speaking in ways that comport with reality, with the issues that we are addressing. One of the temptations we face anytime controversy erupts is to misrepresent the people with whom we disagree. And I'm very much aware of that temptation in myself, and I want to fight it. And I have made offers to those brothers that I do disagree with to correct me and to communicate with me, and some have done that, and I'm grateful for that. And so over the course of this weekend, if I misrepresent anyone whose positions I try to express and look at with you, then I want you to come to me. Please do. It's not my desire to misrepresent anyone. I do want to speak honestly and truthfully about people that are on the other side of the issue in this controversy. I think love requires that. I think godliness requires that. And I think that we must fight hard to resist the temptation to put our opponents, our theological opponents, in the worst possible light. That temptation is there because we want people to resist them and what they're teaching. And we tend to put ourselves then in the very best possible light because we want people to agree with us and to see what we are seeing. But that tactic to put someone in the worst possible life and ourselves in the best possible life, light, is not from God. It's from the devil. He's the father of lies. And this is precisely what he did to Adam and Eve when he misrepresented God to them, and then he misrepresented himself as the one who really knew the way which would be good for them if they would follow it. So as children of God and followers of Jesus, Jesus who is truth incarnate, we must engage controversies with a firm commitment to represent honestly those with whom we agree. In other words, when we engage in Christian apologetics or polemics, we must do so with a commitment to tell the truth. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that it doesn't matter how serious the issue, it doesn't matter how wrong-headed we think the arguments are that we are opposing, we are never free to break the ninth commandment, even though we might think we are doing a good thing and we're doing it for a good cause. Even if the error that we face is serious and it's a spiritual threat to the health of churches, we cannot be deceitful. We must be rigorously honest. And so a goal would be to try to state the position of those with whom we disagree in a way that they would recognize it and they would not feel that they have been misrepresented or caricatured. Now, I do know that you can state someone's position and then begin to deal with what you might think to be necessary implications, and those are great arguments to have. And we ought to welcome such arguments. But let's make sure we're arguing from what the person we disagree with would say. Yes, this is what I've said. Those are my words. Those are my words. So we must engage honestly, but we must engage. We can't sit out every controversy that comes to us. Often the temptation to look the other way and ignore threats is severe. And God's people can want to live as if the issues that are coming to us are not important enough for us to be willing to engage in controversy. And so what must we do? We must engage not only honestly, we must engage courageously. We need courage. Sadly, courage sometimes seems to be in short supply when a controversy arises within the church. And part of the reason for this, I think, is for the premium that God places on peace. God is a God of peace. And God calls his people to pursue peace and to live at peace with one another and with others. There's nothing spiritually God-honoring in always angling for a fight. And some Christians seem not to believe that. And some seem to have a sense about them that the more you fight, then the more holy you are, or the more spiritual you are, or the more devoted to the Lord you are. And so if we're not careful, we can fall into that mindset and be slow to listen and quick to speak and always look for a debate. And it doesn't take much effort to find opportunities to debate in our day. But God is a God of peace. And he specifically tells us that we are to be people of peace. In several places, like Hebrews 12:14, he says, pursue peace. Pursue peace. Or Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. It is a right and a good, godly aspiration to live a quiet and peaceful life and to avoid controversy. But God never calls his people to live peacefully at any cost. There are limits to what we should be willing to do or refrain from doing for the sake of peace. Paul says it when he includes that little phrase, if possible, live peaceably. He was very much aware that sometimes peace is not possible for those who are genuinely committed to the Lordship of Christ Jesus. Our Lord certainly didn't live a controversy-free life. It seemed that controversy came to him from almost every angle. And if that was true of our Lord, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised if controversy comes to us that requires us to courageously engage it. One of the most helpful things, I think, for Christians is to remember that our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our Commander was crucified. He was crucified. He willingly laid down his life in order to bring sinners like us into a right relationship with our God. He didn't avoid the way of suffering. He didn't resist the pathway ordained for him, even when it was excruciatingly evident the cost that would be involved when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. Well, if that's true for our Lord, then we should be willing to endure hardship and trial for his sake, for his cause, whenever called upon to do so. Psalm 120 has become one of my favorite psalms over the years. It's only 7 verses long, and the psalmist cries out to God from difficult circumstances. He's in distress, and he asks the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. He describes his enemies as deceitful and treacherous, and he says they hate peace. And then he concludes the psalm in verse 7 with this. Listen, he says that he is a man of peace. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He's a man of peace. He loves peace. He wants peace. And he can have peace if he just shuts up, if he doesn't speak. Because it's when he speaks and he stands for what's right and he commends what's good and true and he resists what's deceitful and wrong, then is when the enemies rise up and declare war. And sometimes you have to be willing to engage in war, even if you're a man of peace. It takes courage to stand up and be counted in times of controversy. Not the kind of courage that is so often confused with bravado and self-assurance, but the kind of courage that the Bible commends. The Bible kind of courage is rooted in humility. It's rooted not in confidence in self, but confidence in God. It's what we see in David's commander Joab when his army had been outflanked by the Ammonites and the Syrian troops, and Joab has to divide his forces on 2 fronts in order to fight both of those armies. In 2 Samuel 10, verse 12, we hear Joab saying this, "Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good and right to him. We're going to do our duty. Consequences belong to God. Now, we're not going to be full of bravado and thinking, oh yeah, we're taking this hill. There's no resistance that can overcome our determination. But rather, we're going to do what God's called us to do, and we're going to trust God to do what is right in his sight. That's the kind of courage that's needed in God's people, especially in times of controversy. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English Baptist, had that kind of courage. He's left us a wonderful example and testimony of it as he lived through different controversies over the course of his life and ministry, the last of which, his wife said, probably took 10 years off of his life. That downgrade controversy, so-called, was the result of liberalism creeping into the Baptist Union, of which he was a part. In the midst of that controversy, Spurgeon often stood alone, and people who privately said that they would stand with him publicly refused to do so. He articulated the kind of courage that God's children need in the face of such challenges when he said this in a sermon. "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say 400 years ago, but such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better." Such conduct on their part, Spurgeon says, would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. And then he makes the application. It is today as it was in the Reformers' day. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. Look you, sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to his word. Imagine where we would be if Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox had said, you know, it's really not that bad what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching. And can't we just accommodate their error with our understanding of truth? Think about the martyrs who sealed their loyalty to Christ with their lives because they found something more important than life in Christ. And they were willing for the testimony of his grace, his goodness, his love, his truth to lay down their lives for his honor. We receive benefit today because men and women who've gone before us were valiant for truth in their generation. And brothers and sisters, this is something I'm convinced we need to take more seriously than we do. I need to take more seriously than I do. That as we stand upon the shoulders of those who've gone before us who were faithful in their day, so until the Lord Jesus returns, there will be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and generations to come who will stand upon our shoulders. And if we're faithful, and if they live in times of faithlessness, at least we can leave them some markers and some testimonies of what faithfulness to Christ looks like. Spurgeon understood this. We must understand this as well. May God make us in this day valiant for truth as those have been that have gone before us. Paul's given us an example in his own life when he put it this way in Acts chapter 20, on his way to Jerusalem, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders for the last time in verse 24, he says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." To hold our lives lightly, to hold God's honor dear, to hold His word faithfully, to remember that this word is what has been given to us by God's Spirit that's revealed Christ to us, that's reconciled us to God. Recently, a friend sent me a poem by a 19th century Church of Scotland pastor by the name of Norman MacLeod. He lyrically captures the exhortation that we need at this point. It says, "Courage, brother, do not stumble. Though thy path is dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Let the road be long and dreary and its ending out of sight. Foot it bravely, strong or weary. Trust in God and do the right. Perish policy and cunning. Perish all that fears the light. Whether losing, whether winning, trust in God and do the right. Trust no forms of guilty passion. Fiends can look like angels bright. Trust no custom, school, or fashion. Trust in God and do the right. Trust no party, church, or faction. Trust no leaders in the fight. But in every word and action, trust in God and do the right. Some will hate thee, some will love thee. Some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. Simple rule and safest guiding, inward peace and inward light, star upon our path abiding, trust in God and do the right." This faith-born confidence in the God who created us and the God in whose Son, Christ Jesus, has redeemed us is exactly what is needed in times of trial, in times of controversy, an awareness that God is on His throne, He is ruling and overruling, that He has made wonderful promises to us that His Son has secured by His own death on the cross, and therefore, for His sake, we have everything we need to live now and to live forever by standing firm for His cause and truth, even when such a stand is costly. But along with honesty and courage, Christians should confront the challenges that face us and the threats that would undo us with joy. With joy. Joy that is based on our hope and confidence in our crucified, risen Savior. If courage is often in too short supply when controversies erupt, joy is often never found in the midst of controversy. Yet, there are many scripture passages that speak directly to this by admonishing us to rejoice in our trials. Perhaps none is so simple or direct as James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Just listen to this. Listen to what God tells us we're to do in trials. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Here we are called upon, we're commanded to count it all joy when trials come upon us, and to do so because of what we know. Count it all joy because we know. Well, what do we know? We know that trials are God's way of producing steadfastness in our lives, and that steadfastness is a key ingredient to spiritual maturity. Later in verse 12 of this chapter, James underscores his point when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love Him." It's a blessed thing to have trial come upon you when by God's grace you stand through that test, because steadfastness breeds Christ-likeness. God uses trials to produce steadfastness in us. Steadfastness through the trials brings God's blessings on us. You see, it's in knowing this that God has made this declaration, and when we take God at his word that he will do these things in and through trials, it's in knowing this that we are enabled to look upon trials not only with the sorrow and pain that inevitably accompany them, I'm not suggesting that's not true, and not only look at them with honesty and courage, but to look at the trials with real joy and real confidence. Paul indicates that this way of living is simply normal for Christians. It's something that I believe we need to recapture in our day, in our circumstances, to recognize that the Scripture sets before us the rightness and the normalcy of learning how to rejoice in trial, even trials that come from controversy. In Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul describes normal Christian living. It's a fascinating passage. Many of you, I'm sure, familiar with it, where Paul speaks about the benefits of these kinds of trials. But in those verses, there's not one command. There's not one admonition. There's no imperative. It's all indicative. It's all descriptive. Listen to what Paul says about the normal Christian perspective that we are to cultivate and that we do cultivate when we're thinking correctly and remembering the things that God's taught us. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Did you hear it again? The connection between rejoicing and knowing? It's the same connection that James speaks of when he admonishes us. Paul says, this is how we live. We are enabled to rejoice because of what we know. And we know what we know because God has revealed it. And when we take God at his word, and we really believe what he says with just a simple childlike faith, then we are provided with everything necessary to not simply grin and bear hardships, but to weep, to grieve, to hurt with joy, to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Paul makes the connection clear. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that this is what suffering produces, the results in a life of hope. It's no wonder then that Jesus says what he does in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. This is one of the Beatitudes that I don't know that we spend enough time on. I can confess I had not spent enough time on this. God's helped me with that over the last couple of years or so, and I continue to come back to it regularly. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Who here doesn't want God's blessing? And yet none of us really try to sign up for this way of getting God's blessing, right? And yet Jesus says that it is blessed to be that way. You are blessed when these things happen to you. In verse 12, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a fascinating truth to me, that actually, realistically, the Christian who is reviled, persecuted through verbal assaults by being slandered and misrepresented for the sake of Christ is blessed. That's indicative. It's true whether you feel like it's true or not. But then the imperative comes, so we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad because we know that our reward's great in heaven, and we know this is the way they treated the prophets. This is the way God's people have been treated throughout history. I've tried to think about the point Jesus is making there and how this must have landed on his disciples, and I know how it lands on me, and I confess that this has been a late lesson for me in learning, because when persecution, opposition, slander comes, you know, the temptation is to just take it all so personally and to just want to, you know, pull the curtains and go somewhere in a corner and just lick your wounds. And I'm not suggesting it's not painful, but I am suggesting that we need to stop and think about what Jesus is teaching us here. Why do Christians endure this type of verbal persecution for the sake of Christ? Isn't it because they're taking Christ seriously? Isn't it because they take God's word seriously and they stand for God's word? And in standing for God's word, people oppose. People come at that and they say, well, you're just narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're unloving, you're unkind, whatever. All these types of things are said, and it's because of the position that you have staked out on God's word. You're taking God's word seriously. Well, when that happens, brothers and sisters, we can't just flip off the 12th verse of Matthew 5. Are we going to take God's word seriously to the degree that it actually evokes opposition, persecution to us? And then when we hear Jesus say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, say, well, no, I'm human. I can't do that. It's unrealistic. You see, it's the same devotion that brings about the opposition that needs to be operating and saying, okay, all right, I'm going to rejoice. I'll tell you, this has been a wonderful lesson to learn. And we've started throwing parties, you know, at our house. I mean, we cook a steak or go out to eat or go get ice cream whenever there's a particularly difficult day. And, you know, people say stuff. My wife tries to stay off the social media, which is good for her sanctification and soul to stay off of that. But people send us stuff. Did you see what so-and-so said, what somebody wrote and did? And you know, we look at that, and there's such a great temptation to just be crushed by that. But I think, okay, why is that being said? What's being said? Because of a commitment here to the Word of God. That same Word says, when that happens, rejoice. How can I not take God's word seriously in this admonition when I'm taking it seriously in other ways that provokes difficulty? And so I want to commend it to you. I'm not an example on how to do it. I'm learning, but been given more opportunities than I ever chose to learn this. But it's happening, and we rejoice. We rejoice, and it's a right way to live because our Lord was crucified. Our Lord suffered. And the scripture says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. So we ought to be, in controversy, in trial, a rejoicing people. Please don't hear me saying that we are to put on some kind of plastic face and just say, oh yeah, you know, everything's good, none of that hurts. It's not real. There's grief, there's sorrow. Yet we can be, as the Apostle Paul described himself, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And as we have our thinking reoriented by the Word of God, the Spirit enables us to live this way, to embrace this, and to obey this simple commandment. In the midst of every trial that Christians go through, God is at work for our sanctification and for his glory. And we must remember that in the big tent issues. When things come to us, we cannot let these overwhelming issues cloud us from the reality that God has determined for our welfare to use trials to make us more like Jesus. Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. When he applies it to a whole church, the benefit of controversy to a church. Now, we don't run to controversy. We don't try to manufacture controversy. But when loyalty to Christ and His Word is at stake, we don't run away from it either. We don't fold. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions, schisms among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions, heresies is the word, among you, in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Those that are genuine, those that have a quality that results from the trials and examination. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that trials are necessary for God's people. Heresies, factions that come from false teaching are necessary. They must exist. They must come, not only in a sense of an inevitability, but they play a vital role in God's design, and that role is to make plain and recognizable who are genuine, who pass through trials and remain standing and are unmoved. Heretical movements are an attack on God's revealed will, either in what He calls us to believe or what He calls us to be and do. Heresy is a denial of or departure from a doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith. False teachings and heresies are dangerous. They lead people astray, and indeed they can lead people to hell. Because of this, God's people must strongly resist all heretical movements. We must never trifle with false teaching or false teachers. Rather, we must seek to understand and identify and reject false teaching wherever it occurs, knowing that our Lord has given us clear instruction to do so. Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with warnings about being knocked off course, taken captive by false teachers. Jesus does it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. We're warned not to be ensnared by false ideologies and philosophies in Colossians 2, 8, and 9. We are rebuked when we let ourselves be led astray by false teachings, as we see in Galatians 1 and 2. But as we stand against such false teachings, we engage false teachings in order to refute them. We must do so with confidence that breeds joy, knowing that God uses these kinds of controversies to advance His kingdom's work in the world. No controversy catches Him off guard. Christian history teaches us this, starting with the Judaizer controversy in Acts chapter 15. You know, in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas went throughout a region of Galatia, and they preached the gospel among Gentiles, and people were converted, and churches were planted. And when they went back to Antioch in Acts 14, they were rejoicing at what God had done, and there were some Judaizers, professing Christians that were very loyal to their Jewish customs, that came from Jerusalem and began to make a stink about what was going on. And they were concerned that Gentiles were going directly to God without pausing to become Jews along the way. Acts 15:1 puts it this way. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, is that true or not? Well, it's not true. And yet here are respected leaders saying it is true. So what must happen? Well, there must be a way to clarify what's being contended and to measure it with what's been revealed, and where what is being contended for falls short of what has been revealed, it must be refuted. And so the council was called in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas go up. They meet with Peter and James and others. They debate the issue. And the result was the clarification of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the doctrine that spread throughout the Roman Empire. What's going on there? God overruled that controversy to clarify the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. We see this same pattern occurring again and again throughout church history. In the middle of the second century, a man by the name of Marcion began to teach in Rome that God, the God of the Old Testament, is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament, he said, was full of wrath. And the God of the New Testament, the God we know in Jesus, is full of love. And so Marcion said we need to recognize which books are actually revelation from God. And so he took some segments from the Gospel of Luke. He took 10 of Paul's letters, and he basically said, this is our Bible. This is our Bible. Well, there's a huge controversy. He was a wealthy man, and he started a church in Rome that continued for a long time. And what's the church to do? I mean, it looks like all this heresy is going to sweep over, and a lot of things are going to be misconstrued as a result of Marcion. Well, no, God raised up Tertullian and others who refuted the teachings of Marcion even after he was dead. And through that effort of engaging this controversy, there was clarity given to the books of the Bible that we now recognize are indeed the Word of God to us that has been written for us. God overruled Marcionite heresy to clarify his written word and strengthen the church. In the third century, there was a presbyter, an elder in Alexandria by the name of Arius. He began to teach that the Son of God was a creature and not actually God. He was a very effective teacher. He put his heresy to music. That's why it's very important that we give attention to what we sing. People believe what they sing. And he put his heresy to music, and so people throughout all that region of Africa were singing, there was a time when the sun was not. There was a time before the Son of God. So it's separating the Son of God from God. Well, Athanasius was a deacon in the church, and he stood up against that false teaching, and he fought his whole life against it. He wound up being exiled 5 times, spent 17 years total in exile because he refused to compromise on the revealed Word of God teaching the full deity of Jesus Christ. That Arian controversy resulted in the Nicene Creed that in its later form provides clarification of both the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity. Listen to a couple of lines out of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. God overruled Arianism to help the church clarify its confession of the lordship of Christ and the triunity of God. So, we see God doing this, we see him promising to do this, we see him telling us how we're to respond in the midst of controversy, and we should be people who, when things go awry, trials come, and we have many reasons to weep, in the midst of our weeping, we should rejoice. I like what John Piper says on this point. He says, if it's worth fighting over, it's worth rejoicing over. The joy is essential in the battle. For nothing is worth fighting for that will not increase our everlasting joy in God. God designs controversy for our welfare, for his glory. Trials must come, including trials arising from controversy. American evangelicals are currently embroiled in one that has the potential to be the most dangerous threat to the gospel in my lifetime. I took great comfort when I heard John MacArthur make almost that identical statement last summer in June in a meeting in Dallas. There were a handful of men that met together because we were seeing things that had concerned us, and a little disoriented by it, weren't sure exactly what to make of it, and wanted to meet together and compare notes and see if what we were seeing individually was seen by others. And as we spent the day together addressing concerns, looking at evidences that had roused our concerns, we determined that, yes, what we were seeing was the same thing, and yes, we had reason to be very concerned. And it was from that meeting that the statement on social justice and the gospel was ultimately produced. It was produced because we saw these godless worldly ideologies making inroads into churches, into seminaries, into colleges, into Christian organizations and denominations. And we agreed that what we were facing is spiritual warfare. And in one sense, that's true for every Christian who's ever lived and will always be true until we go to be with the Lord. The Christian life is a fight, and we must stand firm in fighting against the world, our own sin, and the devil. And we shouldn't be amazed when that battle sometimes gets hot. However, we should be wise in trying to understand the nature of the battle when the battle lines shift. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser has wisely noted that pastors and churches today must brace themselves for a particular kind of spiritual warfare. Listen to what he says. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, matters in motion, but against isms, against the powers that seek to name and control reality. That's precisely what I think is happening today. We are being told what we should see. We're being told what is real. We're being told what is right and just and true, and expected to just accept it from those who are making these declarations to us. And as Van Hooser has made clear, we must resist those who seek to name and control reality. We must measure everything that we are being told by what the Word of God actually says. And when people start demanding that we reorder our lives based upon what they tell us we're supposed to be seeing, we need to back up and come again to the Scriptures and say, help me to see it from the Word of God. There are ideologies that are coming in, they're already here, that have flown under the banner of social justice. In fact, I think it is accurate to refer to the social justice movement as a Trojan horse that is being brought into evangelical life under good descriptions, under pleasant promises, but is filled with ideas, doctrines that if they are let loose and allowed to run unabated, will wreak havoc on churches, on institutions, on individual Christians. In fact, it's already happening. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in individuals. I've seen it in institutions. In the name of racial reconciliation and honoring women and showing love and respect for the sexually confused, evangelicals have welcomed in ways of thinking that undermine the very teachings of God's Word, and undermine those teachings that actually do promote true love and true justice through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The devil has been very effective in confusing people about what constitutes real justice, what is entailed in pursuing justice. We're being played at this point. God is the only true source of justice. He's the righteous one. He has created the world, and he has defined justice for us in his Word. Yet in the name of seeking justice, many evangelicals are being told that we must see the world and work for certain outcomes and do so on the basis of ideas and ideologies that are contrary to God's Word. So we're being played. I don't know anyone who is intentionally doing this. Some might be. But I do know there's a devil. I do know that he hates God. He hates God's people. And he seeks to destroy the work of God and God's people. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves being moved ever so subtly off of the simple affirmation of the authority and sufficiency of God's Word written. God's people, especially those he has called to shepherd his flock, must stand and engage this threat today. We can't afford to sit idly by. We must do so with great confidence in the full authority and sufficiency of God's Word. We must identify the ideologies. We must resist their misguided efforts to tell us what justice is and how it is to be pursued. We must refute their arguments and cling to the scriptures and know the Bible well enough that we can set forth the truth of the scriptures over against the ideas that they are trying to make us imbibe so that we'll see things the way that we're told we ought to see them. And as we engage in controversy, we need to do so honestly, not misrepresent anyone, leave motives to God. We must do so courageously and be unwilling to budge one inch off of the scripture. We ought to say, look, you want to convince me? You're going to have to convince me with an open Bible. If you can show me from the Word of God, you'll serve me. I'll thank you. And it'll be glorious. But don't come at us with ideas and philosophies and worldviews that are birthed out of godless ways of thinking and tell us, oh no, these are great analytical tools. And if you'll just put those lenses on, you'll see what we're talking about. So may God help us to stand with honesty, with courage, and with joy. And may he help us to fight this fight with great confidence and knowing that no matter what happens, the victory belongs to the Lord. Consequences belong to the Lord. But may he enable us to be faithful in our day because we know that he is working everything together for good. And he's going to get glory out of this, and it is going to be for the welfare of his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ways that you speak to us in scripture and for the clarity of your word. We thank you for its simplicity and power. We thank you for your Spirit's work in giving us the scriptures and teaching us the scriptures. And Lord, you understand far better than we do all that's going on today. But we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. We are stewards of the glorious gospel of his grace. We've been called to make that known, and we've been called to contend for it and defend it. And so we're asking you for guidance and help. We ask that you this weekend give us greater clarity. Help us to think rightly from Scripture to the world around us, to our own lives, and to submit ourselves with great hope, with great confidence, into your hands as the God of all the world who always does what's right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.